Well, let me start by asking you a question. How easy is it for you to be happy when things go wrong, when things are tough? In fact, give life a little bit of time and lots of things will go wrong. Lots of things will be tough. And you'll be hurt over and over again. You may well be backstabbed. You may well be betrayed. You may well be disappointed in a bunch of different ways. You might even find yourself disappointed with God. And it takes no effort at all to become grumpy, to become bitter. Isn't that why we, in our language, say you just fall into becoming a grumpy old man? Or you become, naturally, somebody who's bitter, a bitter old lady. And it's wonderful to come to a church like this where people aren't like that, where they are so full of joy and a love and a dependence on God and are welcoming in a warm way. But that is hard. That takes effort, right? You can almost see it, but actually you can easily grow those grumpy wrinkles in your face over time. But then to change and to forgive and to love and to be positive, that's not something that's easy. And for us, if we trust in God, how do we do that well? Do we just look on the bright side of life? Or do we engage with God as a good and wonderful God? This passage speaks right into that. So I don't know what your week has been like. Maybe it's been wonderful and it's gone really, really well. Or maybe you are feeling disappointed. Disappointed with the people around you. Disappointed with those who you love the most. Disappointed perhaps even with God. And you're feeling it's not going to take too much for me to just feel a bit dull. To feel a bit numb. To maybe in time feel a bit left down, let down. To even become bitter and to become grumpy. And before long just be like this most of the time. This passage encourages us to see that God is good, but he's in control, and that he loves us. This is a point in David's life when he's wandering. Saul is deadly jealous of David. Saul is the king, and he's the biggest threat on David's life. And in verse 20, we see that David comes back to Saul's camp in Gibeah. He's met with Jonathan, and he's convinced Jonathan that Saul is after his life. And he comes to the new moon feast. He's between a rock and a hard place. If he doesn't show up to this feast, he'll be considered somebody who is not attending the right rituals. And if he does go, well, then his life is in danger because the king is full of jealousy and wants to kill him. Jonathan and David come up with this excuse as to why David's not attending. And Saul quickly figures out that it is a lie, it's a ruse, and he erupts in anger. So much so but he says horribly painful things to his own son. Things that could easily cause that man to become bitter to his father. Then he throws a spear at him because he's so overwhelmed with his jealousy that he tries to kill his only son. David is forced to run away again. And the chapter ends in one of the saddest goodbyes, as two friends who love each other will never see each other again except for a brief moment. And this passage is one that shows us three characters. And it shows us how they respond to pressure. It shows us how Saul deals with the pressures, the disappointments, the difficulties of life. It shows us how David deals with the pressures and the difficulties of life. And it shows us how Jonathan deals with the pressures of life. So we're going to look at those three characters, how Saul copes with tough times, how David copes with tough times, and how Jonathan copes with tough times. Let's start with point number one, Saul's response to hardship. Saul's response is rebellion against God. Saul is responding to the pressure of life, not going the way he wants. This was once a servant of God, but he is now so happy to push against God's will. He has been so entrenched in his disappointment with God as he hears that he is no longer the anointed one, but his line will not be the one that will carry on as the king of Israel. But he is happy to harm God. He is happy to harm the people around him. He is happy to try to take the life of David. He is choosing to actively do all he can to stop the plans of God. And he will not let God's anointed king take the throne. Saul will do whatever he can to stop that happening. We see that, don't we, in verse 26, where Saul curses and says Saul says nothing that day, for he thought something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. surely he is unclean. And then in verse 27, the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answers, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He says, let me go because our family is serving a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I've ever found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he says to him, you're a son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Don't I know that you've sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. Shortly after that, Saul flings a spear at his own son. This is such a challenge for us because it shows us how easy it is to slip into bitterness. And do you notice something here? If you look just before all of this stuff happens, before this man hurls insults at his own son, it says that Saul's anger was kindled, encouraged, and grown by Jonathan in verse 20. But do you see very carefully that it does not say that it was caused by Jonathan? That is not what happens here. Jonathan has planned a ruse with David. Jonathan has committed his love to David and to God and has trusted him. Jonathan has gone against his father. But Jonathan is not the cause of Saul's fury. Saul's anger, first and foremost, is not with Jonathan. He throws a spear at him. His anger, first and foremost, is with God. A perfect God who does good for us, shows us that he is good. And yet here, Saul is disappointed with God. He is disappointed with God's will. And when things do not go the way that he wants, when he sees his son respond in a way that he is not happy with, he does all that he can to break things down. Let me ask you, if you're angry with people, if you're disappointed with those around you, if you're feeling what life is not going the way you want right now, is your anger and disappointment in others? Is it because of what they've done? Is it that they've let you down? First and foremost, are you disappointed with God? This is a God who controls all things, who is perfect in his will, who is sovereign and works things for all for the good of those who love him. And when things do not go the way that we want, we are tempted, aren't we, to respond like Saul. To go, how dare you behave in this way? Why are you not doing what I want in my life? And yet it is for us to follow the example of Christ and go, not your will be done. Not my will be done, but yours instead. Let me give you a small example of how this happens in my own life. I've got a little baby girl who is 1 year old, and she is absolutely addicted to, if we look at the next slide, blackberries. And she thinks they're the greatest thing in the world ever. So she will eat blackberries by the bucket load. She does not know what a punnet is. And so she will go again and again and again. And she's not quite at the stage in life where she can make words and say more, but she can go, gah! And that is a sign that she will want more. And so sometimes, hopefully being a decent daddy, I'm going, no, sweetheart, we're going to have some chicken. And that's followed by a no, which is no. There's gah and no. That's all we have so far. But she will kick off. She will be really angry at me. She will be disappointed because it's not her will. She wants blackberries by the bucket load. And when that's not happening, she's thinking, naughty baddie, daddy. How could you possibly do that? What a disappointment. And yet my daughter has no understanding of diabetes. She's got no understanding of how protein will help her grow. She's got no understanding of how a varied diet is how we should work things. All she's got an idea of is just they're yummy and they're the closest thing to sugar that my daddy will let me have, so can I have some more, please? Now, that's what she wants in that situation. And aren't we quite similar with God? Where we look at right now, I ask you, what are you disappointed with in your life? And we go, I want this. And yet God is our good father who wants good for us, and he will give us more than we want. We have no concept of all the things that are going on in our life, and yet he will give good to us in that way. Let me give you maybe a more concrete example after this one for you. My wife, Claire, grew up as a missionary in India, in Uti, a region there. And she was at a school there, a little Christian school called Hebron. And in that school was another family, this family up on the board here, with Graham and Gladys. And actually, the youngest boy in there was actually in Claire's class. This story you may have heard before, but it is of Graham and Gladys and their three kids. They served in India, as I said, in Uti, in the same school as my wife. And they served a leper colony out there. Graham, on the 22nd of January 1999, took his kids from Hebron School in Uti to the leper camp nearby. And his boys and he slept in the car. And then that night, a mob of 50 people from a Hindu group with axes came and attacked the car and set it on fire. The two boys and the father were killed. They were burnt alive, leaving behind Gladys and her daughter Esther, who could have easily been filled with bitterness and anger and disappointment with God. And yet, the most amazing thing is they chose to forgive their killers. Can I quote to you from what Gladys says in response to this? She says, "I cannot express how I felt when I got the news of my husband and sons being burnt alive. But I told my daughter Esther that we had been left alone, yet we would forgive. And my daughter replied, yes, we will. I feel sad that I do not get to see my sons grow up. Christ has been my companion, but at all times I miss the support of my husband. God gives me great support, and the prayer of people has been a source of great consolation. And this is the solidarity that I share with the widows in Kandamal. Yet it is Jesus who is the source of every consolation and support. God gives us the strength to be able to carry our cross and to live in his will. Our life and our work here on earth has to go on according to his holy will." Friends, can we do that? Can we say in response to God, when he does things that we do not like, that we do not plan, "Your will be done, not my will be done"? Saul here is an example of how we do the same thing. We slip into bitterness straight away and we go, "No, I do not trust you, God. No, you are letting me down. No, you cannot be possibly somebody who is worthy of trust." How do we get to a stage of being like somebody like Esther or Gladys, where we're able to forgive and trust in God's goodness? Well, let's look at David's response to hardship. David's response is an example of trusting God in the middle of pressure and hardship. There's a bit of controversy here because some commentators, some theologians will say, David actually here is not doing a great job. He's running for his safety. He's flapping about. He's not so sure. He's letting other people lead him. He's not in control. He's not really trusting God. And I'd respectfully disagree with that because it seems like at this point, actually, David is trusting God. David is already safe in hiding. His life's not at risk while he's hiding away. But he chooses to return to a base camp of a king who wants him dead. He chooses to go there to seek reconciliation and peace. There is no suggestion in the text that David is wanting to kill Saul or attack or do anything bad. This is a guy who is trusting God and who is leaning on him. In fact, at the beginning of this chapter, we see that David is speaking with Jonathan after fleeing Naoth, and David is coming to plead his case, to seek peace. Jonathan, his closest friend, wants to chat to him, and David wants to let him know that Saul is wanting his life. David is not looking for vengeance. David is not looking for things to go his way. David is not looking to hide and just be happy and do whatever he wants to make himself comfortable. He is trying to follow God's will as best as possible by having peace with his dear friend Jonathan and having peace with a king that wants him dead. He has confidence in the work and the word of God, and he shows this in his actions. He shows this in the way that he writes of his trust for God. David pens Psalm 27, and it may well have been, we don't know for sure, but it may well have been penned at the same time as when he is in this situation. But let me just read from you from Psalm 27, the first four verses of what David says here. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. To whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me and devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David's response is one of a man who is at peace with great confidence in God, knowing his power, but also knowing his character and knowing his goodness. Now, you might well respond at that point and go, great, Eric, that's wonderful to hear how David trusted God. But David's the guy who was a man after God's own heart. He wrote bits of the Bible. The Psalms are full of his words. Give me an example from real life of someone who is willing to face fear, who would be able to handle a situation of fear of his own death in such a tough way. Well, let me point you to German minister, Lutheran minister, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was gaining prominence and teaching the Bible in New York City, round about the time of the Second World War, round about the time when Hitler was rising in fame and causing great trouble in Germany. His friends told him, because he was really troubled and he wanted to see good happen in his home country, stay in New York. Stay where it's safe. You're becoming a prominent writer and a prominent preacher. You can just push back from there. You'll have more impact if you just stay there and everything works well. And instead, Bonhoeffer chose to go back to Germany to resist and preach against the work of Nazi rule, which resulted in his death, his execution. Shortly before being executed, Bonhoeffer wrote to a friend, and he said this: death is the supreme festival on the road to freedom. Death used to be the ultimate fear, but now, for Bonhoeffer, because of Jesus, because of knowing God's goodness, knowing the road home, knowing that he had died and risen from the cross and he was reigning on high, knowing that he controls all things and that he can be trusted, death was just a way to be able to be reunited with his Savior forever. And David, before the cross has come to be shown, trusts in God's faithfulness in the same way. Let me ask you, friends, how do you deal with fear? Let me go a little bit less than that, because I'm sure most of you have not been fearful for your lives this week. How do you deal with mistreatment? When someone backstabs you, when someone hurts you, when someone says they'll do something but lets you down and you do it time and time again, are your responses shaped by bitterness, shaped by fear, shaped by vengeance? Are you tempted when things go wrong to think there is no God? Or at least if there is a God, he's not good. Or at least if he is good and he cares for everybody else, maybe he doesn't care for me. Or maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe I don't really love him in the way that I should. Maybe I don't really respond and trust him in the way that I should. Hear me, friends. This is not a call to trust harder. This is a call to look at the character of God. What does David want? He doesn't want to muster up courage. He wants to look at the goodness of God, to delight in him, and to lean on him. That's what we see here. Do you know that actually, although Bonhoeffer was an amazing theologian and had great doctrine, that was not what gave him the source of courage. Although David was one who wrote Psalms and was a man after God's own heart, it wasn't just knowing truth that gave him great courage. It was that the truth of those scriptures, the truth of this, led to worship and delight. What is David doing? He's tasting and seeing that God is good. What was Bonhoeffer doing as he wrote those words? He was saying that God is more worthy than anything else. Friends, when we are let down by other people, before we respond, before we kick back, before we lash out and say, Lord, why are you not there? Is it not good for us to take a moment to stop, to remind ourselves of how God is good, how he is in control of all things, how he loves us personally, how he has brought us into relationship with him, and to let ourselves respond in worship and delight in him? When we do that, we get filled with courage and to respond in a way that David does. Let me go to the last example, Jonathan's response to hardship. I wish we had time to go deep into the friendship of David and Jonathan, but what we can see here is that God provides for David through the friendship of Jonathan. Isn't it amazing that David's closest friend is a guy who is the son of the king who's trying to kill him? You couldn't write this stuff, could you? And yet, Jonathan trusts David. Jonathan starts by struggling to believe that his father would genuinely be willing to try to kill David, an innocent man. But by the end of this, Jonathan is convinced that it is true. And from verse 12 onwards, Jonathan is trusting in the work of the Lord, making an oath and a covenant and a promise to love David and to want to follow in what God is leading. And that leads him to want to protect, counsel, and love his friend. Isn't that a wonderful picture of sacrifice, of care, of love, because of God's goodness? We get a glimpse of God's sacrificial love here through one of God's children. God's blessing on David is shown through the behavior and the actions of Jonathan. Can I ask you, do you look for opportunities to be sacrificial in your love with your church family, to care for them, to build them up? You are such warm and lovely and welcoming in the way that you encourage one another. Could I ask you, would you be just as loving and warm in the way that you would be vulnerable, caring for, building up each other in ways that are really fruitful and helpful, that all of you might come together to worship and delight in God in a way that is good and true? In my church in Manchester, we're trying to do something at the moment to look at different ways that our church congregation can serve each other. And so we put out a little form that was just talking about spiritual gifts and about people's ideas of what they could do to serve. And one form just brought me to tears, because on it, it just said, what experiences in your life could you use to serve and love others? And a lady who remained unnamed said, I've just gone through a miscarriage, and I don't want to talk about it at all. But I know that there'll be more people in the church who will go through the same thing. And I know that they'll cry and that they'll be upset and that they'll not know what to do or what to say. And I don't think I can fix it. And I don't think I've got the theology to point them to Jesus. But I will cry and weep with them. And I'll do my best to point them to God. And that is a wonderful example of sacrificial love, isn't it? It's a wonderful example of wanting good for other people. Friends, you have got so much that you can give and benefit this church by what you have done. Because what we have said already is that the Lord is sovereign in all that he does. And he brings wonderful friends to build up each other. What are you experiencing right now? What disappointments has God led you through? How might you use them to build one another up? Now, it would be easy to pause the sermon right here and just go, okay, so don't be like Saul, be like David, be like Jonathan, be courageous and sacrificial, good. Have a wonderful week. But that's not the main point of this passage. Saul is one of the characters here. David's one of the characters. Jonathan's one of the characters. But that's not the main point. It does finish with David and Jonathan's wonderful goodbye as David bows three times and they no longer see each other again. But the point of this passage all the way through is God's promise. God keeps his promise. He has promised to install David as king over Israel. And he does that through everything that happens here, through David chatting with Jonathan, and then realizing that this is true, Saul wants him dead. Through Jonathan coming up with this wonderful ruse and the plan that helps David be safe. Through Saul losing his temper and wanting his own son dead and throwing a spear. And through David leaving in sadness and in bitterness, weeping more than his friend, knowing he'll never see him again, and having plenty of reason to be disappointed with the world around him and disappointed with God. What we see is that all of these people point towards God completing his promise. They all point towards Jesus, who has completed this promise at the cross as he has died and rose again. Saul points to Jesus as he desperately tries to hold on to power and work things for his name, as Jesus chose to let go of power and come down to earth to sacrifice for us. David points to Jesus because he doesn't lash out in hard times. He trusts God, just as Jesus did, submitting to the will of the Father and going to the cross for us. Jonathan points to David because he models true, deep, loving, sacrificial friendship for his friend David. What greater friend do we have than Christ, who is willing to sacrifice himself for us, to love us, and to draw us into relationship with him? So here's the final point to ask then. If this is all true, if this is all so wonderful, why do we struggle to live like it is? God's promises are here in his word, and as we are here on a Sunday being led with wonderful music, it is easy to think, yes, God, you are in control. You do keep your promises, as we've just sang. And then midweek, when someone lets you down, midweek when you have that argument with your roommate or your family, midweek when you are faced with the numbness of just life at Wednesday evening and you don't quite know what you want to be doing, you're tempted not to think that God is in control. That God's promises aren't as wonderful, but he isn't who he says he is. Isn't that why we have hymns that say things like, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. The truth is all of us struggle to hold on to this wonderful truth that God is in control. The truth is all of us are tempted to believe that God sometimes will let us down, that he isn't a God who is kind. Why, when we're talking about jealousy and disappointment, do we probably identify more with Saul than we do with David or Jonathan? Because, friends, the call is not to work it in yourselves, to be more courageous now, to be more sacrificial, to follow that example and then work harder. And if you do that, that's the way forward. The call isn't that. The call is to grow in childlike dependence on God. Everything in the world tells you grow in independence. Stand on your own two feet. Get everything sorted. Produce. That's when you're useful. That's when you're impressive. But the Christian sign of maturity is to lean all the more on God. To lean all the more on church family and being open and honest and vulnerable. To lead in a wise way. Don't share everything if it's not appropriate. But to trust and to lean on God. Let me finish with one last example of us reaching back to things that are terrible when we have the most truth and wonderfulness of God in front of us. Russell Moore, in his book, Adopted for Good, writes about how he adopts his kids from Russia in an area that is squalid and rough and horrible. They face the toughness of not being able to have children, and they choose to adopt two boys, and they go into an orphanage. And it is horrible. Let me read. He says this. Of all the disturbing aspects of this orphanage in which we found our boys, one stands out above all the others in its horror. It was quiet. The place was filled with an eerie silence, quieter than the Library of Congress. Despite the fact that there were cribs full of babies in every single room, it was silent. If you listened intently enough, you could hear the sound of gentle rocking as babies rocked themselves back and forwards in their cribs. They didn't cry because no one responded to their cries. So they stopped. It's dehumanizing in its horror. That's a horrible place. Friends, can you just think for a minute? That's the place that we're in right now. That's our world where we are. Then God, in his goodness, adopts us. Let me read on. When Maria and I at long last received the call that our legal process was over, we returned to Russia to pick up our boys, and we found the transition to the orphanage, from the orphanage to family, was more difficult than we could imagine. We dressed the boys in outfits our parents had bought for them. We nodded our thanks to the staff and walked out into the sunlight to the terror of the two boys. They had never seen the sun. They had never felt the wind. They had never heard the sound of a car door slamming or felt what it was like to be carried on a road at 100 miles an hour. And I noticed they were shaking in the car and reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. I whispered to Sergey, now called Timothy, that place is a pit. If only you knew what was waiting for you. A home with a mummy and daddy who love you. Grandparents, great-grandparents, and cousins and playmates and McDonald's Happy Meals. But all they knew was the orphanage. It was disgusting and squalid, but they had no other reference point. For them, it was home. Why, when we hear this wonderful truth of God being in control of all of his promises, but he loves us, that we can have life to the fullest, that he will someday come and wipe away every one of our tears, that we can enjoy full union with Christ. Now, do we reach back to terrible things like wanting popularity, like wanting comfort, like wanting financial stability above everything else, like wanting to not step out and risk in different situations because comfort is an idol that screams to us? Why do we, when we are thirsty, choose to drink from what seems like a toilet when there is living water right here? Because this is all we know, right? This is what we've grown up in. This is what we've been a part of. We are people who are slaves to sin. We are orphans who are lost and stuck over here. And until God picks us, adopts us, and draws us into relationship with him, and pops us into a cup, taking us to be with him forever, we are lost. We have no way of saving ourselves. And as we are on that journey home to be with him forever, knowing that someday he will be with us, knowing that someday we'll have a feast beyond all that could imagine, we reach back to that. We reach back to all of that rubbish because that's all we know. But if we remind ourselves again, friends, of God's goodness, if we remind us that he loves us, if we remind ourselves that he is not just powerful in control of all things, he does complete his promises, but that he is a loving father who is delighted to adopt us. He is a great and wonderful son who has sacrificed himself for us. He is the greatest friend and the most wonderful big brother who has drawn us into relationship with him. And he has given us, right now, the Holy Spirit to seal us and to allow us to trust in him. So that even if you're not a Christian, if you respond in faith going, Lord, help me to trust in you and to love you. Would you help me to see Jesus' goodness? Would you help me to lean on and trust in his work on the cross? You can enjoy life to the fullest right now. We can enjoy God and we can be led by him to love and trust and care for others. And hopefully, in sacrificing, in caring, in being courageous, no longer be slaves to bitterness, envy, and jealousy, but be ones that might even reflect Christ to others and point to his goodness. We like Baptists, that's my prayer for you, that you might be growing in this more and more, that you might shine Christ more and more and point towards him.